In my notes, I'll trace through the major argument and have little supporting ideas and things that I want to put in along the way. And occasionally when I do that, I get involved in the flow of it, and then I come back and say, oh, I forgot to cover that point and that point and that point. So we need to do a little cleanup from this morning, just going back at various portions and filling in certain things that I think are important. And so we'll be with that in just a moment. Before we do, I'd like to ask Lyle Murphy to come down. We have not heard from Lyle for a while. You went to Purdue, did you not, with Craig?
Yeah.
Okay, tell us about that. Or anything else you'd like to tell us about. And let's use this one over here. It'll be on.
Some of you will remember my New Orleans colleague, Greg Durrell, from our time here last spring. Your pastor and wife and I will be going down to New Orleans for the second annual Tyndale Institute. We've got about 50 or more people coming from all over the country, and some from as far away as England, for an intensive week of how to reach Catholics for Christ. And we covet your prayers for that. We begin on the 21st, I think, or 22nd of March. But Greg and I were up in at Purdue University in West Lafayette, Indiana, week before last, at the invitation of the campus ministries people there. They broadsided the campus with advertising a seminar on Roman Catholicism. Both Greg's picture and my own were supposed to be on that poster. In the providence of God, my picture was lost. His was plastered everywhere. And I suppose when the assassins were out that night, they missed me altogether. But we had a great time. We had about 3.5 hours in which we were able to, on the campus, we spoke forthrightly about Romanism from authentic Catholic sources with some biblical refutation. And at first they were hostile, then aggressively so, but by the end of the evening we'd assuage most of their ill feelings. We had a modest crowd, but the airwaves were filled with warnings of an impending snowstorm. It hit that night during the conference, and we were marooned there through Wednesday. But we had a good time, and we had a good opportunity, and I think that in the Lord's good time, some of those young people might be saved, because I think we effectively answered questions handled their comments biblically as well. So that was a good opportunity, and we're going to go back there and perhaps early next fall when the weather isn't so ominous or so threatening. Things are pretty much status quo for me otherwise. I'm a visitation worker, rapping on doors, door to door. We're working in Queen of Peace Parish, and there's not a great return, as you might imagine, from door-to-door visitation evangelism, but occasionally we find a soul that's been prepared by grace. We found him the other day, a Hispanic fellow named Luis Perez, who'd been reading his Bible but really wanted to find God there, but didn't have the pieces together. Well, we got there, and I'm pleased to say we led him to the Lord because he was really ready for that. If you didn't get some of those once in a while, this could be a discouraging kind of ministry, but there are enough of those that, as well as the fact that we've got to get the word out there. despite their unwillingness to receive it. But Luis Perez, I believe, was a genuine work of grace, and we thank the Lord for that. And, of course, we keep up the usual round of literature ministry, get nasty letters from nuns and priests periodically, but the Lord's on the throne, and I believe fervently that Roman Catholics are the whitened harvest field of this hour. More have been saved in the last 25 years than at any time in history. And when I began my ministry over 30 years ago, I felt sure that they were among the toughest people you could deal with. Now it's exciting to talk to them. Thank you so much. It's good to be your missionaries to the Roman Catholics. Thank you, Pastor.
Lyle mentioned the Tyndall Institute in New Orleans in March 22 through 26, I believe it is. And so I might as well make my announcement now, is that on Thursday of that week, I'll be doing John 3, John 6, and Matthew 16. And then Thursday evening, I would be through. We made every attempt possible to find a flight back to Kansas City on Friday. There is none till Sunday afternoon. So I will be forced into a situation over which I have no control to spend Friday and Saturday in New Orleans. I don't know, is there anything to do there that would interest me? Okay. So I am truly sorry it worked that way, but there are just simply no flights back. And so we'll be back Sunday afternoon. I'll tell you more about it later. But again, just so you know, it's something beyond my control. I do regret it. But hopefully they have a White Castle or something to dine in New Orleans. Didn't try that hard. Okay, now let's go back and do a little pickup work first tonight. We mentioned that I think you really have to look at Romans chapter 8, verse 14, 15, 16, and 17 as laying down basic planks and truths about being sons of God. Verse 14 is said, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And as we said, this is what they are now. And then we looked at the leading of the sons of God in verse 14. Then at the adoption of them in verse 15, first half. And then the intimacy that is granted to them. We cry out, "Abba, Father." And then the confidence of the Son of God, verse 16, and then the heirship of the sons of God. And all of that prepares us for verse 18. And verse 18 begins to talk about what sons of God are going to be in the future. But in laying down these basic ideas about sonship, Paul wants us to be sure we're established on what a son is, that we know we're sons, we have confidence about it. And we covered the little area with cry out, "Abba, Father," the idea of the intimacy of the relationship. And I flew right over this page in my notes that made a few observations that perhaps will be helpful for us on that. So these ought to be squeezed in somewhere. Just some observations made coming down from this particular passage. And that's this. If children, as has been true of all of us, move parents by the familiar expression "mom" or "dad," then this verse implies that we may, as God's children, so address him. If children move parents by mom and dad, so we may address God. And that comes off of the expression "Abba." As we said, the Gemara makes a remark that no slave, no matter how close he may be to his master, may ever call him Abba. That is too familiar and too intimate. And as we said this morning, I don't want to imply that Abba is dead. And yet at the same time, there is an intimacy in this word, and an intimacy in that word that is significant. And I think the personal relationship to God is certainly very clear in this this particular section. It has been said, and there's no linguistic connection here, it may be pure accident. When you say the word in Hebrew for Father, which is Av, it requires little, doesn't require the tongue, doesn't require much of the lips, just the Av, just the touching of a lip on your, forget all the linguistic terms, labials and what have you. It's relatively easy to see. It's something that a baby could say, like its first words often, dada or mama, which is easy to say. And I'm not saying that between the word of, that it is necessarily connected linguistic as to a simple baby word, but it is interesting that the first evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit is a very simple, easy to pronounce word. We now have a relationship of. He is our Father. Second observation, and this has become obvious to us, but we ought to always note it, is notice that inside of the believer, the flesh and the spirit are mighty forces. The flesh and the spirit are very mighty forces. And since the spirit is a person, I don't mean to reduce him to an influence here. But the influence of the person of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and the influence of the flesh is very powerful. Obviously, he's taught within the passage that we're not under obligation to live by the flesh, but we should live by the Spirit. And let me give you simply a quote. This is from that golden tongue preacher, Chrysostom. The Spirit should be as much the Lord of our life as the helmsman is guide of the ship and the driver is guide of his team. And that's well put, the place he should have. Third observation coming out of this passage, faith in Christ does not beget indolence. Faith in Christ does not beget indolence. Throughout the passage in Romans, we have been taught what he has done for us. We died with him, all of an accomplishment. We were buried with him. We were raised with him. And you could say, well, to believe that is going to make you lazy. Well, the reason we say that is not true is because of verse 12. Coming out of an explanation of the work of the cross, how we need to trust and walk by the Spirit. So then, verse 12, we are under obligation. So if we think that faith in Christ begets indolence, we don't share Paul's faith. Paul did not see it that way in any sense. He tied in obligation so very clearly with that in chapter 8 and verse 12. Now, I'll not write the last one, but simply give it to you. When you come down to 8:18, and again, notice we're moving around in the passage right now. These are the things that we flew over this morning. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And I think more than anything else, what this verse says is the enormous impact of the doctrine of glorification on Paul's viewpoint on life. And as I said to you, I'm working on it, and I hope at the time to get through Romans 8 to be better on this, but I'll have to admit the doctrine of glorification has never really impacted me that much. I think our typical approach to it, oh, isn't it nice? We'll be like him then, but it's hell now. Or we will be like him body and soul and spirit in the future. That's glorification. But what does that have to do with Monday morning when my car is stuck in a snowbank? Well, Paul did not look at it that way. He was impacted by glorification in that he said in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy. And notice you need to notice there is no counterpart in Greek for the words to be compared. And so it reads literally, we are not worthy, blank, with the glory. So you've got to supply something. Our translators have put compared. I think it would be better and more in accord with Paul's reasoning to be considered. They're not worth even considering compared to that. And that is certainly stronger than saying they're not worthy to be compared. They're not worthy to be considered in the light of glorification. And I've looked and looked and looked for some kind of illustration that would maybe bring that across. And I think I found it in an early commentator named Spener, S-P-E-N-E-R. And I often look through these men for the fact that sometimes they say something so beautifully that so expresses what the text is saying. His background was military. And he said, I understand Romans 8:18 very, very well. When I was a soldier, I would have happily endured everything if I knew one day I'd be a general. And I think that's well put, that what Paul is saying, that I know what I'm going to be, and what I'm going to be makes all the suffering of the present moment really almost totally irrelevant, not worth considering in this context. All right, that's what I forgot to say on intimacy. Post-it number one, we're through. Post-it number two, is on the witness of the Spirit. And that comes down to verse 16. For the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And we noticed this morning that we have two companion passages, Galatians 4:6 and Romans 8:16. In Galatians 4:6, the Holy Spirit says, Abba, Father, to the Father. In verse 16, he says, Abba, Father, to us. So the passages do contrast one another. Noticing in Galatians 4:6 that when he addresses Abba, Father, that you have the basis of true prayer beginning in that context. We went to how the Spirit bears witness, John 5:9-13, and I had some observations that I did not get to. Notice when we established in verse 16 that the witness of the Spirit is objective, not subjective. And I believe that's taught by 1 John 5, verses 9-13, where he says, speaks of the witness of the Spirit. The witness of the Spirit is that Jesus is the Son of God, that whoever believes in him has eternal life. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. And then he says, these things have I written. So the whole witness of the Spirit is tied into the objectivity of the Word of God. And observations then on that are as follows. The witness of the Spirit is not based on progress or lack of progress in the Christian life. It's based on the Word. The witness of the Spirit, 1 John 5, is not based on progress or lack of progress in the Christian life. It is based on our relationship. Second, we should note that the Holy Spirit in this context is a fundamental basic premise for a new believer. Encourages us to address God appropriately. The appropriate address for God is Father. The prayer, and I'm not going to try to get into the area of is it effective or not, but I can say this, the prayer that always says, O God, lacks something. And to pray and always be saying, Dear Lord, lacks something. That is not the fundamental address of God. The fundamental address of God for the believer is Father. We went through John chapter 17 and over, Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father, Father, on the cross, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. All the way through, address is to Father. We noticed 1 Corinthians 8:6, where Paul says, we know one God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you've got Luke 11:2, when you pray, say as follows, what? Father, hallowed be thy name, and so forth. And so the proper address for the Lord is always Father. And that doesn't mean that we're a slave to mechanics. But doesn't it not make sense that we should direct God as authorized and as the person who's being addressed wishes to be addressed? I told you this morning that a long-lost cousin surfaced who's been very positive to the Word of God and didn't realize there was any people with M-C-C-L-L-E-Y for a name that had much of a place for that sort of thing. And I'll have to talk to Mike later. He kept coming in and he kept saying, Pastor. And I didn't want to hear Pastor from a cousin. I wanted to hear my first name, as I prefer to hear from you. I always know when someone doesn't know me, when they introduce me as what? I'd like for you to meet Reverend McCauley. And as you well know, there's not a reverent bone in my whole body. Totally inappropriate address. And doesn't it make sense then? And we often will inquire, how should we address this person? We don't address people carelessly. We recognize titles. We recognize degrees. And that's fine and legitimate, simply saying, I want to address you in accord with your office. We ought to address God in accord with his office. Father is the theme. He is our Heavenly Father. The whole Trinity fits in. But the only reason we can say Father is because of the mediator, the Son. So you don't per se address the mediator, as in, Dear Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is the one that moves us to prayer, so he's the initiator of it, and you don't address him, you address the Father. And I realize that you can have the full concept of I can only call him Father because I come through the Son and I happen to address him Lord or God. Don't get down to the mechanics, but our basic conception as believers is we address in prayer our Heavenly Father. And that's the teaching come through in this section, and we address him in a very intimate close way. Okay, that's all of that. We then went to airship, and I think the last point on airship was airship culminated by glorification. You weren't here? Okay. I think culminated was the fifth point, if I remember right, that we made this morning. And my eye got carried away and I just flew right over the sixth point on airship. And that, maybe I did put this down, did I? Airship is described by 1 Peter? No? Okay. Airship is described by Peter. So we should add that to our little readout on airship. And our inheritance is described in four ways in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. Romans doesn't give this, but it's the same theme, and it develops it more fully. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll start each of the four points. Our inheritance involves. And there will be four such statements. The first is in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. So we're on the theme of Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. To obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable. Our inheritance knows no termination. It is imperishable. Second, undefiled. Our inheritance knows no imperfection, no termination, no imperfection. Next, it will not fade away. The inheritance involves no change. What it is described to be is what it will always be. And finally, reserved in heaven, our inheritance knows no insecurity. So, putting it in a positive way, we have a permanent, irrevocable, unchangeable inheritance that is perfect in every way, And Peter describes it, and we missed that this morning. Okay, now, Romans 8:18. A couple of comments we did not make. We're looking at Romans 8:18. For I consider, we worked that word all right for what it meant. The sufferings of the present time, remember, does not mean this present life. Paul is not saying, I suffer, I die, I go to heaven, and it's all over with. That's not what the present time means. It does not mean I consider the sufferings of the present time. That is my present life. The idea involved in that is it's everything up to glorification, up to and including glorification. And I know we have put it up here several times, but we're going to continue to do it because I think it's probably the best expression of the whole of salvation in a diagram form that I know. And that is how we move from point one down here as sinners. The moment we put faith in Christ, we move immediately in justification. And we have a state of righteousness. We call that our standing. But we also start something else at that point, and it's called sanctification, which is not a sudden thing. It's a line. And it continues and continues and represents growth. When justification and sanctification meet, or when our standing and our state meets, it's called glorification. And we need to keep in mind that they will never meet in this life. Two things along this bar of Christian growth are always true. They never, never go away in this life. Our sin nature does not go away, and our body decays more every day. And none of it is solved by sanctification. Sanctification cannot solve everything. It cannot solve in terms of elimination the sin nature, and it cannot solve the decaying body. And I think that's very, very important because some teaching and preaching seems to imply that sanctification will solve everything. I mean, you can almost live forever and the sin nature will go away if you're sanctified enough. But that is not the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is it is not until glorification when the Lord returns and we are body, soul, and spirit like Him. And back once again, what is glorification? Glorification is the future act of God toward every believer, which is the final application of the cross work of Jesus Christ, making us like Him, body, soul, and spirit. And again, we emphasized all those points. It's future. The body will not be, it will continue to decay as long as we're on earth. The sin nature will continue to be, that's all future. And it is toward every single believer. It is the final application of the cross work of Christ that makes us like Him, 1 John 3:1-2, and redemption is complete, body, soul, and spirit. Now, Paul is simply saying, this truth, which is the theme of Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 18, on through the end, the most extensive passage on the subject of glorification is here. And so when we talk about glorification is, we're talking about Romans 8:18 through 39, where that great doctrine is taught in such detail and is set in front of us. Now, one thing we did not say is the fact that on glorification, and we ought to attach a verse with it, over here on glorification, when we are like the Lord, body, soul, and spirit, let's use as our key verse Philippians 3:20-21. Philippians 3:20-21. That ties us into the event that brings about this final phase of glorification, which is body, soul, and spirit like Him. Verses you're familiar with, but they do make it very clear in terms of what is associated with the glorification of the body. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. And this is, again, the anticipation or the waiting for a Savior that will wrap up the whole program. So it's not wrapped up in sanctification. We will live with the sin nature till we die. It does not do anything from our bodies except that perhaps living a sanctified lifestyle might be healthier. But nonetheless, there is no promise to my knowledge. No, not to my knowledge. There is no promise in the Word of God that promises robust health, physical well-being. There is no promise that due to the work of the cross, you just might work off the curse of Adam in this life. Forget it. It will not be done. That's God's work. It's done at glorification. Now, back to Romans 1, and there's another word we didn't comment on this morning because I flew over it. So let's land on it. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not, I believe, to be considered, not to be compared. Again, there is a blank in the Greek. With the glory that is to be revealed with us. Notice the word worthy. The word worthy, oxios, was a word that literally meant to bring up the other beam of scales. We have electric scales and different scales of all types. If you want to see the old-fashioned scale where you put a 2-pound weight over here and then put the product in here and balance it out, where is it in Kansas City you can go? So many Kansas Cityans know nothing about Kansas City. Where can you go to see that kind of weight being practiced? Yeah, down to the market at, what's the seed place? Planters? Planters. It's interesting to go in. They will still take, not on all, they'll still take a lead weight, put it in this side of the scale, and then they will fill up your seeds or your spice or whatever, and it will balance out. It's a neat thing to show the kids if they've never seen one of those before. And the idea of the word oxios was, here's the scale. You put this in here and you bring it up so they match. So the idea of the word is equivalence. And so in 18, I consider that the sufferings of the present time are no counterbalance. They don't even make the arm raise. They are no counterbalance with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And that is a very colorful word that expresses that clearly. There's one other thing that ought to be balanced in the Christian life. Look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. This is a very heavy one, and it says there ought to be an even balance. There ought to be an equivalence of doctrine and conduct. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, walk in a matter, oxios, equivalent to the calling which you've been called. And so equivalence is the idea. There should be a balance, an equivalence that the conduct should match the doctrine, believe. And over in Romans 8, Paul is saying, there is no balance, there is no equivalence between what's coming for us and the sufferings of the present moment. Okay, now we didn't skip over this. We're now ready, after 40 minutes, to start where we begin tonight. So let's start tonight now. The morning is over. It just finished at 6:40. And I'll put the way I had it in my notes. We want to take a look at steps to glorification. From where we sit, and my notes say this morning, but we'll move that on. That makes no difference. What are the steps to glorification from where we sit tonight? What has to happen before we can get there? And there are two things. One, physical death at God's time. Physical death at God's time. And second will be resurrection at Christ's return, but physical death at God's time. Now, and we want to be in these last few minutes as practical as I know how to be, because our view of death is one of the most powerful things that influences us in the way we live. There are two ways of looking at life. Let's go all the way over here so we can put them both down and see them together. There are two ways of looking at life. Up here is a line, and I'll put up here death. And then down below it, I'll put another line and put the word death. And by death, I mean physical death, the day we die, whatever that is, whenever it may be. And there are only two ways of viewing this. One is from God's standpoint, one is from man's. First of all, if on the bottom line we put the word life, we cannot put it on like this, because that would imply that life ends at death. So we can't look at it that way. We need to put the word life like this, so that death doesn't really interrupt life at all. And our view then up here, this is the Christian view, would be death is an advancement. And number two, our values therefore are eternal. We can't confine our values to this life. Our values are eternal. And that's the way a believer can and should look at life. Physical death's a little bit, it's necessary as can be. It has to happen. We cannot get to glorification without dying. Now, how does an unbeliever look at life? An unbeliever looks at life in this way. It's all over here. And if there is anything beyond physical death, we don't know about it. We hope it will be nice. We hope it won't be too bad. But for all practical purposes, the philosophy of the unbeliever is this is it. Life is the whole thing. And therefore, while for a believer, death is an advancement, for the unbeliever, death is a termination. And that drastically affects the way we live, because if it's a termination, then all our values will be temporal. And that's the fundamental different way that the unbeliever and the believer look at life. Can't you understand? Do you know, if I believe number two, I can absolutely guarantee you what my life philosophy would be. You couldn't talk me out of it for any reason on earth. If this were the way it was, if death terminates it, believe thee me, I will eat, drink, and be merry. I see no reason for being religious, wasting your life away in a synagogue or a temple or a something like that. It appears to me, if this is all there is, let's cram in all you can get, you know. Grab all the gusto you can get. You only go around once. That makes a lot of sense to me about the way to live would be a philosophy. My values would be what? Temporal, sensual, earthly, physical. That would be the whole story. And therefore, most unbelievers really do live more consistently than Christians, don't they? I mean, they have enough sense to know, I believe that death terminates it, and by George, I'm going to cram in all the parties I can possibly cram in this life, because that's it, and all their values is temporal. They're consistent with their belief. Unfortunately, the belief is wrong. The believer who knows he has eternal life, death is an advancement, ought to live in the light of eternal values. And that's what Romans chapter 8 is arguing. Now, let's take each one of these and make a couple of observations about lifestyle. And I'll not write them out. Let's just talk about them. The first one is, let's develop a little bit of vocabulary, and I'll circle the word advancement. And let's look about the believer's vocabulary for death. And for that, let's turn to a few passages. The first one is 2 Peter 1:15. just established the unique viewpoint that the believer has on death, or should have on death. 2 Peter 1:15. Peter says, "And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure," he's referring to his death. The word he uses is interesting, exodus. Can you think of any greater event in the Old Testament than the exodus from the freedom, from the slavery of Egypt that God brought about as they brought his people across the Red Sea? Well, Peter says, when you think about the day I die, think about the Red Sea crossing. Think about the exodus of the people of Israel. My departure is an exodus, and that therefore holds a very, very prosperous, happy outlook for the future. 1 Timothy 4:6. 1 Timothy 4:6. Advancement is always the idea. Out of oppression and into glory, it's an exodus. 2 Timothy 4:6. Said 1 Timothy, didn't I? 2 Timothy 4:6. One other colorful and beautiful word for the believer's death. Paul says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." And while Peter uses the word exodus, the word for departure here is not exodus. It's analeusis. Analeusis. Give me that word in English. Analeusis. Transliterated. Analeusis. It means to loosen up. To untie. Analeusis. To loosen up. To untie. Analysis. Isn't that what we do in analysis? You untie and loosen up and take the parts off. You analyze the product. You analyze its makeup. You analyze whatever. And that is where the word comes from, is luo, to loose, and ana, up, to loosen something up, untie it, take all the screws and nuts and bolts off, and try and get it back together. But the word had a very interesting usage. Whenever a ship was loaded and was ready to go to its destined port, when it was cut loose, analusis. And so the imagery or the metaphor is of a ship loaded, ready to go to its destiny, and Peter says, or Paul says, "I'm like a loaded ship headed for Greece. Cut me loose. I'm about to be cut loose." Freedom is involved. Notice by exodus and analusis, or exodus, and the word exodus here, in both ideas, it's freedom. Previous bondage, the ropes that tied me are cut loose. The bondage that bound me is now over. Philippians 1. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that Greek word is always used, without exception, for advantage. And then Paul begins to pile up words, coming down to verse 23. "I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ. For that is," and you almost cringe at the grammar, don't you? "Very much better." An English teacher would look at that and say, "Wait a minute, you pile them up too heavy here." But actually the word "very" is a word for by much. Extent is the idea. The word "much" is literally "rather," and it's the idea of contrast. And "better" is the idea of comparison. The extent, the contrast, the comparison, it's all plus. That's the believer's view of life and death. Now, let's take that back into the closing minutes, draw out some implications. In which case is the age of the body relevant? The Christian viewpoint or the non-Christian viewpoint. The age of the body is relevant only to an unbeliever. And you can understand why it would be. The older the body gets, the closer we are to the end. And therefore, as a believer, if you turn 50, so what? Who cares? You don't have to have black balloons. Black balloons are the way, very consistent for an unbeliever is a black balloon at 30, or black balloons are always 5 years ahead or whatever you are, I think. And it's a black balloon, and I know we do it in fun, but it's very non-Christian. Has nothing to do with the way we ought to think about life, because black balloons, we're coming to the end. No, we're not. We're coming to the advancement. And consequently, calendar years is important, and that's why we have to be courteous. We don't ask anybody, how old are you, because it would remind them that they're over 30, and all that garbage. But nonetheless, we dance around on it, and therefore, you can see how for an unbeliever, the calendar is of extreme importance. Therefore, he measures everything by it. You know, I have not had anything as disgusting in ages than to go up to this dump called Shoney's. Good food. Only a dump because some little girl said, shall I added your bill wrong, I see you're a senior. I want to say, you guys don't train your waitresses at all. As though that made some kind of difference. And consequently, we've got all of these types of things, childhood, youth, adolescence, pre-adolescence, adolescence, post-adolescence, young adults, adults, older adults, senile adults, and senior adults, and all that sort of thing. And it's all because for some strange reason, we seem to think the calendar makes a difference. And it's because we're looking at life from a human viewpoint standard. It's also true, is it not, if this is everything, then you really got to cram your plans in and get all of your activities into this period, else you'll die and you'll miss it. Christian viewpoint, how do we measure life? We do not measure life by a calendar. We measure it in two ways. John chapter 17. Verse 3 shows that life and the eternal life which we possess is something to be measured in terms of quality, not quantity. This is eternal life, that they may know thee. Notice, quality of life. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Notice, for the believer, the quality of life is the issue, and death is moved as moving us in the direction of glorification. It's also neat that a believer can relax in life because you'll never use it all up. Nothing's running out. So when a believer has fun, he can have fun. He can enjoy life to the fullest capacity because when whatever he enjoyed doing is over, it's not over. I'm just moving farther into life and the knowledge of Him, His creation, His Word, and so forth. And so it's a radically different viewpoint. You can never use up life, so we can relax about the years. Now, notice we said about glorification that the first step in that direction is physical death. And notice I put at God's time. And the reason I add that is because of the concept of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, about 30, maybe as far as verse 32, where some of the Corinthians, because of carnality, Paul says, you hurt your health and shorten your life. So we need to add that discipline can come into the factor. Second step, resurrection. At Christ's return, when He calls us forth from the grave and we become body, soul, and spirit like Him forever. Question. Who's glorified as of now? Is Paul glorified? Paul's not glorified. His body's in the grave or somewhere. Doesn't make any difference. It's in the grave somewhere. Peter's not glorified. Old Testament prophets are not glorified. Are they with the Lord? Yes, they're with the Lord. But where's the body? It's in the grave. And that's an unfinished redemption. And the theme that we'll come into now in Romans chapter 8 in these following verses is that particular and special theme of how the Lord is going to bring us body, soul, and spirit into His presence. Our Father, once again, we're thankful for the dependability of Your Word. We pray that we will learn to believe it. It is so easy in that we live in a fast-moving, temporal values, things that do not last, things that are thrills, but they're cheap because they don't last. And we're thankful that as Christians we have the capacity for really living because we can never, ever use it up, for which we give You thanks tonight in Christ's name.